Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. My name is Todd Stiles. I'm one of the pastors here at First Family Church. Today is Tuesday, March the 12th, and really glad you've joined us for this episode. As you know, every week, normally, we take some time to bring some further insight, deeper observation, additional application to the text from which we preached last Sunday. And today we're going to look back again at the series that we've been in for 7 weeks. We closed it out Sunday, and we still have a number of questions remaining and lingering. And I want to be true to my word that said, when I said I'd try to get to all the questions, we're going to finish those up today on this episode and try to answer, I think it is 1, 2, 3, 4, about 6 more questions. We'll see if we can do this in a relatively short amount of time, but I hope this will help us continue to process and to understand more about the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work and ministry and role in our life as the third person of the Godhead. And so let's just jump right into these questions that come in regards to our latest series, which concluded on Sunday. The first question is this. Some of these actually go back a week or two, so I'm going to kind of put them all together. Here's the first question. Basically, what roles do grace and man's effort play in right motives over the long haul? They do mention in their question that we all agree we're fully justified by the finished work of Christ, and they're curious about what role grace plays in our being made more like Christ. The big word for that is sanctification. So, in other words, what role does grace play in man's effort in right motives over the long haul? Well, first of all, grace is the 100% fuel for sanctification. It's the same in sanctification as it is in justification, and we respond to both. I think when it comes to sanctification, we have to be willing to realize that God's grace is what empowers and fuels us over the long haul. It's what gives us the right motives. So to answer the question most succinctly, the role that grace plays is in fueling and creating the right motives, which enable us then to respond and act in accordance to what God is doing in our life. I think a good passage to refer to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul credits the work that's happening in his life. He credits every bit of it to God's grace. And yet he says in the very same passage that he worked harder than all of them. Speaking of these other people, I think he's talking actually about maybe some other apostles or maybe even situations where there's questions about his motives. And he says, listen, it's all God's grace. It's all God's work. And yet he actually says in response to God's work in him, he externally, outwardly worked harder. And so I think that's just a really good way to kind of view the roles that grace and effort play. Our effort brings no fuel to the equation. We don't create or engineer or manufacture anything internally. That is all God's grace. But in response to it, we do provide external action to the Holy Spirit's energy and work inside of us. And so I just want to encourage all of us to fall on God's grace and then respond to it with energy and action and commitment. And that is what God's grace produces over the long haul. It's the ability to endure and persevere. That's what God's grace produces. And so it's all grace. And the role that our efforts play is that they're responsive and they're action-oriented and they're energetic and they're long-term and they're enduring and they're committed. But none of it's because of what we've done or manufactured. It is all because of God's grace. And then our response is an action-oriented response externally. I'd encourage you again, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and where Paul talks about God's grace in him and then his response externally. Next question is this: how do you handle folks who feel they've been burned by church experiences and no longer plan to attend? And to be frank, I'm not sure which week this question was texted in. I'm not even sure right now, just, you know, when I've been reading through it, to which fruit it applies, or I'm not sure how it's even connected. But I will take the question. Perhaps it's someone who had said maybe, you know, hey, we look at the church and we don't really see any fruit of the Spirit. Instead, all we see is just hurt coming our way. And so maybe that's one of the reasons this question was texted in. But this person seems to know someone who says, hey, church hurt me. I've been burned by it. I don't want to be part of it. And church, I answer the question. Here's my, it's just almost like an opinion answer. This is a reality. It has happened. It does happen. And it will happen, unfortunately. So I think one of the first things is not to be defensive as if you're saying that never happens. The church is Christ's body, and it is being sanctified corporately. He is cleansing it for the day in which he presents the church to himself without stain. But in its current reality, the church in this present world, while it's advancing upon the gates of hell, does have at times moments in which it does act very humanly and worldly and fleshly. Not perhaps worldwide, but in certain pockets, in local assemblies, there are moments sin gets in. We see this in the Corinthian letters where Paul had to write to correct and encourage them to change their actions, whether it regards the Lord's Supper, whether it regards church discipline. There are times the church acts wrongfully, unfortunately. So I wouldn't be defensive and say it never happens. I would be willing to admit it. And I would encourage this action as possibly one to take, and that is to just continue to have a discussion about what does anyone do when they encounter a hurt or a situation that has been done to them wrongfully. What do they do in order to move forward after that hurt? This would be true in any situation, not just one involving the church. It could be one involving an employer, could be one involving a relationship, one involving a family. But I think every human being at some point has to begin to reckon with, what do I do when there's been hurt, a wrongful action towards me? Do I just shut down that part of my life? Do I refuse to ever be involved in that arena because of that hurt? So that's a question I think can breed a good conversation if you approach it from what do you do in other areas of life when there's been hurt. And here's what I would encourage this conversation to include is the ability to figure out how to kind of pack the baggage of a situation neatly so that you can move forward. I think it's not helpful to pretend that there's not baggage. In fact, I say to our church often, everyone has some luggage, okay? I've got some luggage. Every single person has some baggage. The real issue is not trying to act like you don't have baggage. The real issue is, can you pack your bags in such a way that your underwear is not, you know, falling out over the place every time you go somewhere? A little stark, a little plain, but I think just understanding, yeah, let's learn to pack our bags well so that we can continue moving forward and traveling through life well. One book that I want to recommend here that I really enjoyed, I found very helpful, is the book Necessary Endings. I believe it's by Henry Cloud, that author. I think that's who it's by. So if I'm wrong on that, give me a little grace here. But you can search that title. I found that book very helpful in learning some ways to close one chapter and move to the next. It's called Necessary Endings. It may be a real help in answering this question about handling folks and, you know, helping folks move forward who feel they've been burned by church experiences. Question number three is, how do you explain to someone who has hardened their heart towards God that God is faithful even though he allows sin and destruction in the world? Well, there's a doozy of a question, isn't it? And let me just be very frank with you. That's a difficult question, and it's also a difficult situation. I would urge you, first of all, to pray for that person. Dealing with the problem of evil, the problem of sin in the world, this is really at the core of the sovereignty of God. Like, how does God allow this? Why does God allow this? And this is not an easy question. It's been around for ages. And so I want to first of all say that praying for that person is essential, but also realizing you may not be able to provide a sufficient answer. This is a hard question. And it may take some time. Here's probably what I would suggest you do. I think Job brings a lot of good insight. We did preach through Job a few months ago. It was a five-week high overview series, but it seemed to land with our people well. So I would encourage you maybe to draw from that series of messages, maybe some insight and help. But here's what I would say in addition to that. Explaining sovereignty is very difficult, okay? And one thing that I have found helpful, and you may find this to be a cop-out answer, I hope you don't, but is I had just asked many people, like, what would be a better option to you? And I've just had this conversation, like, if you don't like God's sovereignty, which is his sole universal right to rule as he sees fit, period. And you can bring more words to that definition. You can expand it. But in essence, that's what sovereignty is that God's not on a committee. He doesn't need approval. He's God. He owns everything. He's in control. He ordains. He allows. And so that's sovereignty, God's universal, individual, sole right to do as he pleases. If you don't like that, what other situation or option would you want or would you desire? And what you'll find is that any answer to that lessens who God is. And lessening who God is may, in some ways, and it sometimes seem to, it may seem to give us some peace in regards to suffering. We may think, well, I'll find a way out if it be this way or that way. It wouldn't hurt as bad, or then this wouldn't happen. But you always find that if you lessen God, then you also are left with a God that's not much of a God in other ways. And so it's just, it's a helpful tool in a conversation to sometimes ask, so what would you want? If you don't want a sovereign God, what do you want? And I think what I have found many times is that what they end up with is a situation that's not much better than where they are. And for sure, with a God they really don't like at all. So I don't think that's much of an answer to the question, to be frank with you. It's just maybe some human honesty, some pastoral honesty that it's very difficult to answer this question. Let me recommend a book here. The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis is a classic, and it's a pretty transparent, honest book on this subject. So I'd recommend that book as well. But pray much and be willing to ask a lot of questions and help them see that there is no situation that's better or more biblical than the one in which a sovereign God rules individually as he pleases and is moving all of history towards a perfect end with his kingdom in heaven and on earth. Here's another question for us that came in. We're making our way through these questions. Does the Bible teach that our motivations are transparent to us? In other words, can we know why we do what we do? I want to say yes to that question. Now, it may be a process that God reveals those to us over time, maybe in prayer one day or maybe in prayer over weeks. But I do think that God will show us our motivations. I think the Bible teaches this to be most succinct in the answer to the question. Let me give you some scriptures. 2 Corinthians 13, we are exhorted to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So there's a scripture that points to looking inwardly at what's happening inside of us, like what's going on in our heart. So this idea of examining to see if you really can know what's going on, that seems to be kind of the real point of that text. 1 Corinthians 13, in which love is the motivating factor for the use of all gifts, he does seem to indicate in those first three verses that we can know if we're doing something out of love by this sheer fact that we can do certain things without love, but in the end, they don't amount to anything. That's what the first three verses say. So the sense of the overall passage is we can know if we're doing something with the right motive. I'd also mention this, that Psalm 139, there's some verses towards the end in which David is praying for God to search him and to know him and to try him. And the ambiance of that passage is that as God does that, David will be aware of it. So three scriptures there that I think bring an answer to this question, are our motivations transparent to us? Yes, but only as we are willing to bring them before the Lord. If we're not willing to do that, then sometimes I would say we can fool ourselves and be deceived into thinking we're doing something for the right reason and we're really not. But bringing our heart and our, you know, internal reasoning to the Lord and asking him to, decipher that and give us wisdom into it, insight into what's going on in our hearts, I think is very wise and appropriate, and then helps us understand what our motivations are. The next to last question is this: can you explain more about how we can count on or rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide and empower us even when we, quote unquote, forget or neglect to consciously ask the Spirit to do so at the moment? That's a really good question as well, because no one really has this, down perfectly. There are times that we are forgetful, we sin, we give in to our fleshly desires. And so he's asking for a little more explanation or maybe even more practical help on how to do this when we forget. And here's what I would say. Admit, first of all, that we don't do this perfectly. Ask God for his forgiveness. You know, Proverbs says that the righteous man falls seven times but gets up. And so it's not his falling that's the issue in that verse. It's the fact that he's willing to ask forgiveness and go at it again. So when you realize the times you forget to ask the Holy Spirit to help, that you're not walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, when you realize those moments, first of all, ask for forgiveness. Ask for God's grace to empower you to continue to walk in the Spirit. And then here's a practical, maybe further insight. It might be helpful to just try to notice and maybe even begin to track, are there similarities? Is there a pattern to my forgetfulness? Like, does it happen in certain situations? Does it happen? Does my stress level spiritually or the tension rise at different moments? Is it regarding location? Is it about a certain kind of temptation? And if you can spot maybe patterns or particular trends in the way that you're forgetful about walking in the Spirit, asking him to help you, you might be more alert then when these things arise, that your tendency is in these specific moments to be forgetful. And so if you can just be aware, okay, this is an area in which I'm more prone to forgetting about the Holy Spirit and not asking him what's the next thing to do and not walking by him and keeping in step with him. If you can be aware of those types of trends or moments or situations, perhaps that will help with an awareness that these are certain traps for you. It could be different for other people. But perhaps just notice that. Look through the different times you felt like you have forgotten or been unaware, and is there a pattern or a trend there? And then maybe journal that, keep note of that mentally so that when that occurs, you'll be perhaps have a heightened sense that you're particularly susceptible at that moment to just ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit. The next question actually is very similar. And this person simply asks this: is it possible to always walk by the Spirit? Wouldn't that require complete sanctification? And the answer to the question is yes. It would require complete sanctification, which won't occur until glorification. In fact, that's really that's the moment our sanctification is complete, when we receive our glorified body. So to answer the question, it's not always possible. We are still in the flesh, we have a spiritual war. That doesn't mean we should excuse sin, but it does bring us to this reality that our sanctification isn't complete until glorification. So we must be really alert and aware, put on the spiritual armor of God, because we do want to always walk by the Spirit, and yet we know that we're not aiming for some type of goal in this life to where suddenly sin is removed and we're perfect on this side of heaven. We don't hold to that theology. We don't hold to that doctrine. We believe sanctification is progressive. And so while we can increasingly walk by the Spirit, and I believe we can sin less, we don't think we'll be sinless until glorification. So hopefully this person hears that. They relax a bit. If perhaps you're hearing in my preaching, a motivation to, by grace, pursue more consistent walking by the Spirit, then you've heard that right. I'll own that, and I want to encourage us to hear that command in Scripture, to see the Lord's heart for us, to listen to and be guided by the Holy Spirit on a regular, consistent basis, while knowing we won't do that perfectly this side of heaven. But let's not at least aim for progressive sanctification. Let's let God's grace fuel this in us and empower us to desire to sin less and walk with and by and according to the Spirit more. We won't do it perfectly, but we can do it by God's grace in increasing ways. And that's what we're aiming for, so that His fruit, so that His gifts, and so that His power for obedience and witnessing shines more and more in our life, even as the day of Christ approaches, when our sanctification will then be complete and we'll share in His kingdom eternally.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.